Well, as we've been in this series, one of the things that we've really tried to emphasize in this is that what we mean by doing it old school is that we wouldn't simply be looking to innovation. We wouldn't simply be looking to trendiness or things like that. Although I do think there's a place for innovation. I love some of those great innovations since the inaugural, days of the church. Things like church buildings are really helpful, and sound systems and things like that. So we do appreciate things. But at the same time, there's this sense in which the heart throb of the gospel, that we would not turn our attention to other things, that we would not give ourselves to other gospels, but that we would stay focused on the ministry of Jesus Christ, of being his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece in the world, and not simply trying to reproduce other eras of church history, or not even necessarily trying to exactly reproduce the church from the first century, but specifically trying to be faithful to be the church today as Jesus leads us. And so as we look this morning, we are talking about Jesus sending out of the 70. And we're reminded once again that for Jesus, it really is all about the kingdom. In fact, I would say that if there is any message that I have learned is central to our understanding of the scriptures and of how we should read the entire witness of the Bible, it's through this lens of the kingdom, either by its relationship to it being that kind of the narrative that runs from one end to the other of the scriptures, whether we're talking about direct statements of the kingdom, or by theological implication, that it really is that was Jesus' primary message. He preached about the kingdom, and so that the kingdom, whether it's implicit or explicit, it is always ever there. So for Jesus, since it was his primary message, as he sends his disciples out, the 70, remember that here we are. I mentioned last week, if you were here, that the end of chapter 9 is the pivotal point in the Gospel of Luke. So for the rest of the 24 chapters, the focus is really on the last week of Jesus' life. So up to this point, we've been reading about a witness of 3 years in 9 chapters. Now, for the rest of those chapters, the rest of the 24 chapters, we're focused just on 1 week of his life. It's very micro-focused. It's looking very intentionally at those things that are happening in the end of his earthly ministry. And as he's making this shift, chapter 9, verse 52, makes the shift to head toward Jerusalem with great resolve, there is also a sense in which he is looking at his disciples and has many questions left in his heart and mind about their hearts and minds from a human standpoint. I'm not talking about in a divine sense that he didn't know or anything like that. I mean in the great sense of he is this human being also, and who has hurt, who has pain, who has feeling. Remember that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he expressed some doubts and some pain emotionally, and that we see these things carry through, that we can't forget that the very human side of Jesus, that he's not the man of steel, that all of the emotional things that were thrown at him don't just bounce off of him, but that Jesus has compassion. He reacts to the situations around him and responds as a spirit-filled human being led by God without sin, and yet the feelings are very real. Let's take a look, if we will. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please feel free to read along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite. And if you are using an iPad or anything like that, let me invite you to turn that to silent so that others around you will not be disturbed. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in that house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. do not go from house to house. And whenever you enter a town, they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God is come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your own town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long again, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment of Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. For the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to you in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan like lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Amen. So our text begins with the 72, my Bible says. Some translations say the 70. I actually believe that 70 is a little bit more accurate number. The seeming conflict is really due to a difference in the way the nations are counted in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, there in the Hebrew, the account of the Table of Nations has 70 people groups, thus representing what was thought of as the entire world at that time. The term nations is a Hebrew term that references everyone who is not Israel. We most often use the term from the New Testament, the term Gentiles, but the term nations is the term primarily used in the Old Testament to indicate those who were not part of Israel, the nations, the other people. Literally, the idea of nations carries it both in the Greek and Hebrew, the concept of ethnicity, of people who are of a different race or people group than this particular people group being the Jews. And so the difference between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, has to do in a way that they count those people groups, the names of those people groups. And so 70 or 72, same list of people, no real actual conflict, just a different way of rendering it, all comes down to more of a translation issue. And so here in the ESV, they've kind of gone more with leaning toward the Septuagint leaning, while others lean more to the Hebrew. Not a terrible big deal one way or another, just the concept of the nations. Now, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute, hold on. We are not in over in Genesis. So what difference does it make about the Table of Nations in Genesis? I mean, what does that have to do with this? He's sending out disciples. What does that have to do with the nations there in that text? Well, you see, these towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are the last stops on the way to Jerusalem. He is heading into Jerusalem, and there's one last stop that's being made on the part of Jesus and his disciples. He's sending them out because this is the moment. This is the moment of truth. He sent them out, and he has empowered them to do what? essentially what they will do in a couple of weeks after he has ascended into heaven and he is no longer in person with them, the physical personhood of Jesus. And so there's this anticipation, and here's the deal. Remember, if you will, that Jesus has been telling them, he's been warning them, he will warn them emphatically throughout the remaining chapters of this, that he is returning to the Father, that he is going to die, that his life will be turned over into the hands of Rome, and that they will persecute him, and they will crucify him, and then he will die, and on the third day be raised again. But they don't want to hear it. They've heard it, literally, with their ears. They've heard it, but they don't want to hear it. Anybody here ever have a problem between this distance and this distance right here? When you hear those things, but you just do not want to receive them in your heart. And so, the end result is that this part doesn't really listen either. You just kind of tune out what you don't want to hear. I find that especially true, like, if my kids are, like, approaching test time. Right? Right? I mean, you've got moments in your life where there's just things you just kind of tend to tune out because you didn't really want to hear them. Well, here's the deal. In this moment, these 70 are being prepped and sent out to do exactly what they will do after Jesus has ascended into heaven. Now, remember that this same 70 in Acts chapter 8 are going to be dispersed to go where? They're going to go out to the nations. They're going to go out to the very ends of the earth. They're going to bring the good news of the gospel. But these are the ones that are being prepped and sent. They represent the gospel going to the nations after Israel. And in fact, what will happen here in just a few moments is Jesus will step into the city and come in on the day of the triumphal entry, and he enters into Jerusalem, and there will be this great anticipation and excitement. He'll be riding on the foal of a donkey, and they will traverse their way through the city, and people will be shouting, "Hosanna in the highest!" Everybody's going to be celebrating. They're going to be excited, and then they're going to get to the top of Mount Zion, and they're going to look over the city, and Jesus is going to stop and weep. He's going to stop, and he's going to weep, and he's going to pronounce some things. He is going to say to them, "Israel, Jerusalem, you missed the hour of your visitation." It's a terrible moment. Nobody wants to miss hearing God. Nobody wants to miss the hour of their visitation. And yet that's his proclamation. That the nation will go to the nations. And they've missed it. You see, we're at the last stop in the kingdom campaign trail, if you will, to borrow the metaphor from our current situation in the United States. And this is the final test of the disciples before Jesus is crucified. And I can't help but wonder, although the text doesn't say it explicitly, but that Jesus is wondering about his disciples. He knows that they're not really listening. He's telling them and they're rejecting. They're not really buying into what he's saying. Peter, even later on, will rebuke him over these things. They're forgetting what is really at stake. And often I think, you know, when we read through the Gospels, we forget Jesus' humanity. And yet I'm reminded of those words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus feels. I think sometimes that would really do us a lot of good if we could allow that to sink into our heart and the way that we respond to God. Many times there's this sense in which we think that sin and the need for forgiveness is all about us so that we don't go to hell. And we forget that we break the very heart of God. That Jesus, who poured out his life for us is the one that we truly sin against. Do you think that might change your perspective? I've often thought to myself, if Jesus were standing here, would I do what I just did? Would I say what I just said? Would I think? Well, yes, I would think it, but I'd be embarrassed, wouldn't I? How about you? And so Jesus sends them out. He's heading to Jerusalem. And he is urging them about how they go. That they would preach the kingdom, that they would heal the sick, that they would cast out demons, that they would share the good news, that they would hold out this message of hope, and they would proclaim peace. Because let us never forget that it is first a gospel of peace. And that gospel of peace comes at the price of his flesh torn on the cross. That gospel of peace is the reconciliation between God and man. It's the end of the war between humanity and God. That we are no longer enemies. But because of what Jesus did for us, we are at peace with him if we simply will receive the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a message of peace. Peace with God. And yet, here's the deal. That right now, as they're facing all of this, the disciples are going out and preaching a message of peace, but inside they're internally conflicted because they are ready for the war of all wars, for the real mother of all battles, when Jesus will come back in the flesh and he will kick those Romans right out of Israel and they will win and they will rule over those heathens. And that's not the message of the gospel. It's not. The message of the gospel is one of peace, of reconciliation between God and man, of putting all things back into order and restoring all things and vanquishing the one true enemy. And that one true enemy is the deceiver, is Satan, the one who is the adversary of humanity. I have been thinking a lot about that whole kind of sympathy for the devil take lately. There's a popular series on TV right now called Lucifer, and the thing that just started to really bug me the most about it was this simple thought of that somehow they have turned him into the Lord of hell and the punisher of the wicked. And then I remember, no, history has taught us that he is somehow co-equal with God, able to do all that God does, that he is some kind of demigod, that he's Lord of hell and punisher of the wicked. And I am reminded infinitely that no, he is a created being, and that what Jesus came to do was to defeat him, to trample on all the works of Satan, and that Satan is not someone to be pitied, but that he is the enemy who hates your soul, who will have everything his way, that your knee would bow, that your tongue would confess that he is Lord, and then he will drag you right through the muck as he goes himself. He will not be ruler and reigning over hell. He will be destroyed in hell. He is not Lord. He is not a God. He is not everywhere. He is a created being, and we give him way too much credit. And so Jesus says of him, he's vanquished. Rejoice not that you experience the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing. I promise you. I love when we're caught up in worship and I sense the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in worship. That's a sweet thing. I love when God answers my prayers. I love to see people get set free, to get healed, to get renewed. I love to see people get saved. But can I tell you that what all that is that is the stomping of Satan. It's his defeat. It's his destruction. It's not just simply pulling them from his hands where he is guarding them in their souls in hell or something. It is the crushing of the works of the enemy of God. And Jesus says, yay! Look what happened. I sent you out and you did just what I asked you to do. You didn't argue politics. You didn't explain why your ideas about philosophy or the end times or something else was better than the church down the street. You went out and you kicked the butt of Satan. You went out and you prayed against the gates of hell so that they would be crushed, run over, and defeated. You set captives free. People got healed and they got hope. And he turns from them in that moment and directs all of his attention to the Holy Spirit and he says, "Thank you." You see, Jesus needed a win. He's about to go through the most devastating set of circumstances that anyone could do. He will watch as his beloved disciples will run from him. He will watch as people that he gave his life for will spit on him. They will call him names. They will do devastating things to his physical body. And he will suffer tremendously at the hands of those that he's given his life for. Do you think you might have a moment of doubt? Isn't it funny how sometimes we get this idea in our heads? I don't know where it comes from, but I'm certain it's a trick of the enemy that says to us, "Boy, if you're doing God's will, everything will go smoothly." Really? Could you point to one single example in the New Testament? I would be impressed. Because last time I read through my New Testament, what I saw was that the disciples called themselves the scum of the earth as they were trampled on and spit on and chased after. And even Paul said, what about me? Can't I even have a wife or anything like that? Yes, Paul, you could, but I don't know that you'd want to put her through it. Paul's life is rough, isn't it? I wonder where his gold airplane and piano are. I wonder where his million-dollar mansion is on this side. Lord, have mercy. He holds out a message of peace because the enemy is vanquished, because he is overcoming, because it's not just a little deceit, it's not just a little temptation, it's destroying the very fabric of people. It puts them at war with God, and the desire, the heart of God is that we would be restored to him. Jesus is excited, he's relieved, he feels joy, he feels accomplishment, he feels... Oh, that we would all have in our hearts a passion for bringing joy to the heart of Jesus. The impact on Jesus is twofold. One, he elevates the meaning of the moment from the power to praise. He just like turns it all and he says, "Praise you. Oh, God, praise you. This is wonderful. This is awesome. This is what they're supposed to be doing. I can go face all of that now because I have this hope. Because I was able to hand it off." I mean, you think about it. Really, his ministry of 3 years was making sure that this moment happened, that the gospel would be handed off and that it would not fade from the earth. Many are those who, living in the same time of Jesus, tried to take the kingdom of God by force, tried to take the kingdom by making it happen. One of them is called Judas. He betrayed Jesus because he thought that he could get things his way if he just set Jesus up for the right moment and put him in the situation. And such great was his anguish that he killed himself. Many are those. Matthew chapter 11 even warns us, advancing the kingdom of God by violent means. Violent men try to make force of it, but the kingdom does not come in that way. It does not come by war. Even the Israelites, they believed it would, but it didn't. He did not come as king to vanquish their national enemies, the Romans and the Samaritans. Instead, the kingdom comes, like it or not, bringing peace into the world by reconciling men to God. Yes, even healing them, touching their lives, setting them free from the lies of the enemy. And the only violence done by the kingdom is the violence done to the kingdom of darkness as it pillages the kingdom of darkness of its captives. And even so, it's not an act of war, because the one who actually brings justice and judgment and deals with wickedness is God. The same one who says, I come to you in peace to heal, to deliver, and to save. That justice, that the ultimate sense of justice is that which was paid for in Jesus Christ, so that you and I would not reap what we've sowed. So rejoice not in the signs and wonders. Rejoice not that you have authority. Rejoice that your enemy, our enemy, is defeated. That's the hope. Because he's the one who hates you and devours your soul, and because I want you to triumph over that. Forget about your power. Forget about your prestige, your conquest, and rejoice. Because Satan is defeated and your name is written in the book of life. Now that's worth rejoicing over. You know, everything about the kingdom is upside down. Even in how the 70 are sent out. I mean, think about this. This would not fly today. I guarantee you, this was not what I was taught in seminary. Take nothing with you. And as you go, take the first place that is open to you. That would change the way churches hire forever. In other words, he doesn't want them looking for the best deal. Don't go from house to house looking for where you get the best deal. Go to where the people are open, and you pour yourself into there, and I will provide for you. Go ahead, take what they give you. Let them bless you. The worker's worthy of his hire, but the first priority is the gospel of the kingdom. If you go there and their hearts are open, then remain there. Stay where the gospel finds reception. And don't rejoice over the things that are so normally meaningful to you, but let's rejoice over the defeat of Satan. Don't keep it all to yourselves, but pray for more workers for the harvest. Be open-handed, not nationalistic. Not worried about what's going to happen to your nation even. But come in peace, not in war. Because the nations aren't your enemy. Satan is. That's really the only enemy. I can imagine that was very difficult for them to hear. I mean, after all, the global situation is in chaos. There's wars and there's rumors of wars. There are terrorists in the land. There are things happening that they have no control of. Their financial situation is in the hands of other people. They're worried about what the nations are doing. They're worried about what Rome is doing. They're wondering about what is going to happen with all the other nations out beyond the border, of Rome, and how those things are going to affect them. They're worried about the fact that there's people ruling over them who do not hold their view of the world and of life, and who don't share their values, and they're really, truly distraught. I mean, when you read through some of Jewish history from the time period, you realize that things were awful. They were, like, worse than here. I know you probably can't believe that, because our news media has done a great job of convincing you that we're in absolute turmoil. It keeps me up at times. I have to remind myself quite often that it really is God who's still in control, and that Satan is really the one who's still the enemy. Do you ever lose that perspective? It's probably just me. And then he says, and how he rejoices that these things were hidden from the wise and the learned, but given to children. You see, the message of the kingdom in every way is just completely like any other message. It turns everything completely upside down. It is extremely radical. And when we peel back the public curtain and we sit with Jesus and his disciples alone, we read and understand that message is no less radical when he's talking one-on-one than it is when he's talking to the crowd. You see, there's not just the crowd-pleasing message and the private message of Jesus with his disciples. It's not, hey, let me cut you a deal on the side. It is, hey, everything you heard here is who I am here. Remember, last week we looked at Luke chapter 9 and the whole thing of that. He said, well, I know what the crowds say I am, but who do you say that I am? You see, there's the consistency of the message across the board, and it is all extremely radical. It's almost crazy talk. Everything's turned upside down. What do you mean? Don't worry about my life, but surrender my life, and don't worry about what will be provided for me, but take what is handed to me and trust you for everything and not work and cavort and twist and fight and cuss and swear and cheat and swindle and, you know, like everybody else. I mean, that's what mean means, right? Mean is average. Average. Everybody else is doing it. You know, isn't it funny how we'll like scold our children for saying that and then behave the exact same way? I wonder where the kids learned it. So this is not something that we do out of religious exercise or out of duty. Instead, we're called into the gospel of the kingdom. And so we go out sent in much the same way. We pray for the sick, not out of duty, but because we believe in the power of God to heal. We do not cast out demons in religious exercise, but because we believe that God sets people free from their oppression. We charge in the world to proclaim the message of the kingdom and to demonstrate the presence of the kingdom, not because we're so courageous or unafraid of what we might face, but that just like Jesus, we fear and feel and everything else, and yet we decide over and against because we believe in the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We believe that God will be for us, and even when trouble and pain and hardship befall us, that this is not our hope. That our hope is in the kingdom of heaven. Because we believe in God's ability to deliver us, even from the serpents and the scorpions and the power of the enemy. Amen? Or oh me. Let's stand. You know, as Jesus sends them out, there are two things that he says about their mission. The first is that the harvest task is great, and there's a need for extra workers. You know, one of the things that captivates my attention about that is simply this. He didn't mean for them to pray in some kind of generalized sense. Remember, this is the 72 that he's going to send to the nations. This is the people and whom he has already sent out to show them how it's done. When he says pray for the harvest task, he's not meaning like, you go home and you pray that other people would decide to go and do the work of the kingdom. He's saying you go and you pray that others would join you as you do the work of the kingdom. And so there's a need for extra workers for the harvest. And second, recognize that the world is hostile to this message of peace, even those of Israel whose focus is on the world rather than on the heart of God. For into such violence comes the exact opposite spirit. You go with a message of peace, with one of salvation, of one of the kingdom of God, of hope, of reconciliation. So let me invite you. Let me invite you to the same thing that Jesus invites. That you would pray for the harvest and consider how you are going to answer the call and of the great need for others to join you. There's no sideline Christianity, church. It's an all-in deal. When you and I commit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that lordship conveys kingship of all authority on heaven and earth, not just for us to vanquish the enemy with, but also for us to follow his lead as King of my heart and life. It's an all-in deal. So how are you going to answer that call? How are you're going to help fulfill the need for workers. Maybe you'd like some prayer about that this morning. We've got prayer teams available. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about that. Encourage you. And then second, how are you going to move in the opposite spirit? I mean, isn't it time that we examine our responses not to see if they're the way I should have done things in a way of expediency or because they were convenient or politically correct or anything else, but what about examining our responses to see how we're going to impact the world? To ask ourselves, how compromised am I? How much is my response like Jesus' response to the things of the world and the people of the world, that they might know hope, that they might know forgiveness, that it's not mine to judge those outside of the church, but to question my own behavior first, to challenge my brother to live more right, my sister to live more pure, but that my goal for the world is that they might know Him. Not for me to beat them down with all of my rules, my regulations, my ideas, my concepts, the things I don't like, the things I don't like that they're wearing, the things that I don't like that they listen to or watch or anything else. That's really not your job. You are not God. But church, it really is our job to bring hope and healing. It really is our job to look at one another and to know each other deeply enough that I might speak at times challenge, question, asking about things, but that we would begin in that place, that we would go out into the world with the opposite spirit, living differently, behaving differently in such a way that it's attractive, that the world would want to know what it is we have. So how will you go? When will you go? And then last things. You know, if you and I are going to walk in the manner of Jesus, then church, then we need to walk in the manner of Jesus. It's not enough for us to say, you're in my thoughts and prayers. Let's pray for them. Don't people, how awful that circumstance is, would you stop, lift your hand and put it on their shoulder and pray for them? Would you engage them with the confidence that God hears them and knows them and loves them, and that the time to pray is now? That for the kingdom of God to intrude into their world right now, they need you to pray. Pray for their healing. Pray for their deliverance. Just don't invite them to church. Get in their lives. Make a difference. You pray for them. You minister to them. You help them lift the heavy rock. You meet their needs when they are broken. You meet their needs when they don't have enough to pay the rent. That's what it means for us to be the church. And let's don't worry about what others think. Whether we feel mocked or maybe we feel uncomfortable about being the hands and feet of Jesus, maybe step them aside to someplace more private. If others are laughing, then shut the door. But pray and do not let your fear stop you from being the conduit of the gospel. Man, there are times recorded over and over again in the gospels where Jesus is praying with people and people begin to laugh and he throws them out of the house. He shuts the door. He goes into the closet. He goes someplace quietly so that he doesn't have to listen to the enemy mock him. This is what he does. He doesn't quit. He doesn't go away. He doesn't fade out. He doesn't disappear. He engages them once again. Don't let your fears stop you from being the hands and the feet of the gospel. Don't let them stop you from praying for the sick. Don't let them stop you from casting out the demons. And if you need prayer over any of those things, or maybe you just feel a heavy weight this morning and you're not sure what it is, can I just invite you to get some prayer with these prayer team members? And then let's you and I go out into Brooksville and to Spring Hill and to Weeki Wachee, to go to Inverness and Crystal River and wherever else the gospel might take you, and believe that you are there for a purpose, that you have been called, and let's go do it old school. Let's close. I bless you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may go on your way in the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and leave this place for those who remain in a spirit of worship and prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You're free to go. God bless you.